If you are new or visiting with us and you don't have a Bible, what we do on Sunday mornings is we just work through scripture together. And so if you don't have a Bible, you can, in the bulletin that you receive, we printed out the passage. You can follow along with us in that. And then if you're online, welcome. If you don't know me, my name is Alex Culpepper, and I am the lead pastor here at Renovation Church. I'm going to talk to you about paradigm shifts. Paradigms are ways of thinking, ways that we have kind of set our minds into, and as a result, we kind of accept all of the realities that come with those paradigms. But then from time to time, paradigms in certain areas or ways of thinking about certain things will shift, and it opens up a whole new realm of possibilities. So the most clear example of this is with Nicolai Copernicus. So for years, for all of human history, people thought that the Earth was at the center of the universe, right? And that everything rotated around the Earth. And this guy Copernicus, what he started doing is he was observing the stars and the sun and the moon. And he was just like trying to track the data that was showing up. Where was the position of each of these things in the sky? And from his observations, he was able to say, hey, actually, I don't think the Earth is at the center of the universe. I think there's a sun at the center of the planets, and all of the planets are kind of moving around that sun. At least from what I can observe, that's what I see. And lo and behold, not only was his observation correct, but his just kind of commitment to observing things, to having a hypothesis, to testing that hypothesis, and also the guy was very, very Christian guy, right? Like he knew that God had created everything, and his basic assumption was, if God has created the world, we can observe the world and learn something about God. Right? And so he's looking and he sees this, and it completely changed our approach to how we understand the physical world, right? Not just that the sun is at the center of the planets and the planets go around it, but this developed the scientific method where we would start observing reality and then testing reality and seeing if the physical world would hold true to certain laws or rules. So that was one significant paradigm shift that changed how we process the world. Another paradigm shift, this one was more recent. This is actually where I learned about the idea of paradigm shifts. People thought that it was, and said that it was impossible for a human being, for the human body, to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, that you could not run a 4 minute mile, that it was not accomplishable, right? And so then this guy, Roger Bannister, in 1954 comes along, and he's running trials, and he's got other people running with him to try to help keep his time and know where he's at so he can stay in front of them. And Roger Bannister broke the paradigm that we all had to say that the human body could not run more or run less than 4 minutes in a mile. And so by doing that, you know what? A bunch of people, after he did that, started running miles in less than 4 minutes. Because that's something that we can actually do now. They understood that the human body was capable of more than we assumed that it was at the outset. Now, why do I say that? I say that because Jesus disrupted some paradigms as well, some ways of thinking. Jesus, in fact, one of the key things that he disrupted was the paradigm of prayer. He broke the Jewish way of thinking. He disrupted the Jewish way of thinking about prayer because for Jews, it was about memorization. It was about kind of showing, displaying your outward zeal for God and the number of verses that you could recite in prayer to God, and that somehow through recitation of scripture and by saying these things in a very public manner, that by doing this is somehow proof of your personal righteousness and commitment to God. That's how Jews thought of prayer. So if I say the right things and say scripture and read it, and if I do it publicly, and if I put my righteousness on display, then God will know that I am righteous, and then as a result, he'll respond to my righteousness. That's the Jewish paradigm of prayer. And Jesus said to that, hey, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who stand out in front of everybody, but go to your Father in secret and lock the door behind you and spend time with your Father who will meet you in secret. And then he also disrupted the Gentile paradigm around prayer. Pagans, what they did when they prayed is they would develop all of this flowery kind of language in hopes that if you can say the right combination of words with the right tone of voice, with the right kind of intensity, that you will somehow unlock the secret code of the gods, and then by unlocking that secret code, you will be able to receive the blessing that they have to offer. And so Jesus said to that, and don't be like the Gentiles who heap up their many words and think that by their vain repetitions that God will bless them. So Jesus shows up into all of this, and he is about disrupting the way of thinking about prayer. And so Jesus said to his disciples, he said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father. Right, up to this point, like Jesus, that people were used to trying to prove something to God with their prayers or trying to accomplish something, get something from God with their prayers. And Jesus showed people that prayer is actually first and foremost about partaking in relationship with God. That that's what the purpose is. See, Jesus, he dismantled kind of everything that people understood. So the Gentiles saw prayer as kind of this legal contractual exchange with the divine. Jews saw prayer as a means of proving their own righteousness. And Jesus said, no, prayer is part of relationship. And so you add to this, after he rose from the dead, He sent the Holy Spirit. He broke the restrictions that keep us from God's presence. It used to be that you have to go to where God was to meet him, to access him, for him to be able to hear you. But now, because Jesus died and he rose again and then sent the Holy Spirit, God's not in the temple. Like, the temple is here in us. God comes to dwell in us, and he's right here with us, that we can be in his presence now with him. And so all of this idea that we can relate to God personally and intimately through prayer, it's a very Christian perspective. Meaning, like we're used to that idea now. Nobody had conceptualized this way of relating to the divine before Jesus. Jesus was the first one who showed us, actually, no, prayer is about having a relationship with your Father who's in heaven. So at its core, praying is an opportunity to encounter God in relationship. That's what it is at its core. Jesus came and said, hey, you're coming to talk to God. You're coming to talk to God like a little kid would talk to his or her dad. Right? That the power and the purpose and of the point of prayer all flow out of this relational exchange where you meet with God as one who leads you and provides for you and protects you because he loves you. That's the goal of prayer. So today we are starting a season in our church called 40 Days of Prayer. And Pastor Don told us about this last week, but I'm just gonna kind of put in front of you. If you go to 40days.cmalliance.org, you will be able to access our 40 Days of Prayer. And so we're doing this in conjunction with our denomination. We get if you go and sign up on the cmalliance.org website, you will get daily updates. There'll be a devotional, a way that you can engage with that. And so in addition to that, we are going to be spending five to six weeks. I haven't figured that out quite yet, but 5 to 6 weeks talking with sermons that kind of guide us through that 40 days of prayer. And so over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at kind of the attributes of God. Who is the God that we pray to? What are the qualities and the characteristics that he has? And so week one, today, we're talking about how God is holy, saying the Holy One is the one who hears us. Next week, we're talking about how the Eternal One is the one who hears us. The week after that, we're talking about how the sovereign one is the one who hears that. After that, the loving one is the one who hears us. And then finally, the gracious one is the one who hears us. And so here's my concern. As we talk about, you know, working through the attributes of God, what we can typically do is we can make that a very heady thing that we engage intellectually, but never let what happens in the head touch our heart. And so as we just enter into that reality, it's really easy to let this kind of theoretical intellectual exercise stay in the realm of the theoretical. And the whole point that God gave us prayer for is that we would engage in relationship with him, that it would move out of the realm of our heads and into our hearts. Like when I talk to my daughters, when I teach my daughters something, like, why do I do that? Well, I do it because I want them to learn things, sure. But the reason why I even care about teaching them, the reason why I even care about investing in them is because I love them, because I have a relationship with them. The instruction that I give them flows out of my relationship with them. The things that I tell them about myself, I tell them for the sake of fostering the integrity of our relationship, so that from the place of a strong relationship, they might better receive the instruction that I have to give. Right, so there's something about not just knowing God, but Pastor Don talked to us last week about experiencing God, where when we experience and encounter him in relationship, it takes the stuff that we're learning and knowing about God and moves it into our heart. So this week, week one, is that the one who hears us is holy, and it's intended not to just tell us, inform us that God is holy, but it's intended to help us receive an invitation from the one who calls himself holy, right? To meet with him in his presence and experience what he has to offer. So with that in mind, I am going to pray for us that we this morning might be welcomed into the presence of the one who calls himself holy. Would you stand as we pray together? God, we come to your word, and it is not lightly that we come to your word. You're the creator of the whole universe. You're the one who has established the foundations of the world. You saw fit to send your son into this world that you might save us and redeem us. And Lord, you comprehend things that our minds can't even begin to know. And God, you spoke that we might know you. So I pray that you would make our hearts very aware that the place where we tread when we hear your word, when we read your word, when we receive your word, the place that we tread is holy ground. That we would not take lightly the fact that you have words to speak and you have things that you want us to understand and experience through your word. So Lord, would you give us the grace to recognize your holiness this morning? And would you give us grace to receive what your word has to show us, and to receive what it would lead us to experience? This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Isaiah 6. You can be seated. Isaiah 6. The prophet Isaiah opens this section of his book by saying, in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's the first kind of statement that he has. This is kind of one of the most captivating passages that exists in relation to the holiness of God. It's where we get many of our worship songs. Any song that we sing where you hear holy, 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 that comes from this passage in Isaiah 6. That's where we get it. And we see it as beautiful and as wonderful in the fullest sense of the word. But in sensing the beauty of the passage, we're kind of almost tempted to encounter it as maybe like tender is not quite the right word, but this word that's meant to captivate, this passage that's meant to captivate us with God's beauty. And I think if that's all that we relegate it to, we kind of miss the point of what's happening. So why does he start with talking about King Uzziah? Well, King Uzziah, in the first five chapters, if you look prior to Isaiah chapter 6, in the first five chapters, Isaiah is giving an indictment of the culture that exists in Israel. The nature of what the people do and the things that they allow to persist. So let me tell you about this culture that Isaiah indicts. In Jerusalem, in Judah, there is corruption that is rampant among God's people. You have people sleeping around with other people. You have people who are consistently lying to each other and concealing truth. You have people who defraud each other. You have government officials who take bribes to be lenient towards people who have money. You have people who are oppressing the poor. You have people who are neglecting these government officials. It's their job to care for widows and orphans and make sure that those people are cared for. But what they're doing is that they're so distracted by the opportunity to take a bribe that they never care for the orphans and widows that they're given responsibility to care for. On top of that, they are engaging in worship of false gods. You have in this culture a visible, blatant pride, people lifting themselves up, a blatant rebellion against God's commands. And at the same time, they keep doing their religious practices. They keep going to the temple and performing sacrifices. They keep giving the money that they ought to give. They keep pouring out drink offerings and grain offerings before God. They keep practicing the feasts that they had been given to command. Even though they are not interested in obeying the things God has to say in their life, they still continue in their ritualistic religious performance with God. And God gets to the point where he says, I've had enough. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want you to eat a feast with me. He says, these things have become a burden for me. I don't want to carry them anymore. If you're not interested in following me, why would you persist in your religious performance? And in fact, he goes so far to use the kind of word of highest gravity when he talks about human brokenness. He said, these things are an abomination to me. I can't stand them. I hate them. So all of that is kind of what Isaiah hits on in the first five chapters of his book. And it's all indicative of this cultural rot that was in Israel. And so what about King Uzziah? So why does King Uzziah matter? Well, King Uzziah is described as a good king, meaning he had not worshipped false gods. He had continued in worship of the one true God who had saved his people out of Egypt. And the reality is that even a good king was subject and influenced by the cultural decay that was in Israel. Because King Uzziah, even though he worshiped only the Lord, one day he gets it into his head that, hey, I've been a pretty good king. And I have the right now to walk into God's temple and offer incense before the Lord. Now, what we don't know or what we don't necessarily realize is that the king was not allowed to offer incense before the Lord. There's only one person or one group of people who can offer incense before the Lord. It's the priests. They're the only ones who can go into God's temple to offer incense. And so even Uzziah had been affected by this cultural rot because God had given a law, and Uzziah said, I can overlook that law and do what I want with God's things. And so from that day forward that Uzziah goes into the temple, for the rest of his life, because of his pride, Uzziah was struck with leprosy. God that day gave Uzziah leprosy, and then it continued on through his life. And so the first five chapters are this warning and invitation to Israel to repent from the cultural rot. right? To turn away from it and then to actually pursue the Lord and to stop mocking him by offering sacrifices. And now, in Isaiah 6, King Uzziah is dead because of his leprosy. That's the context. That's the significance of Isaiah saying, yes, he's trying to mark time for us, but he's also, there's something that stands out about the fact that this is the king who thought he was so good that he could walk into God's temple and offer incense and was killed because of the leprosy that God gave him. So it goes on in verse 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Isaiah here is giving us justification for why he has said the things that he has said already, that he has the permission, the calling to proclaim God's word to God's people, and he's helping us understand why he is able to say these things. So he says to us, I saw, meaning I had a prophetic vision. God gave me a vision where I saw something that was out of the ordinary, supernatural, and this was given to me by God. So what did he see? He said, I saw the Lord on a throne. Now what we can see and tell and pick up from the context is that in this vision, Isaiah is somewhere in the vicinity of the temple. Based on what he says later on about this vision, he's very likely in the temple courtyard, right outside the doors of the temple. This is a place, so if he's in this vision, if this is where he's located in this vision, this is the place where he has offered sacrifices to the Lord before. This is in the place where he has watched the corrupt government officials come before the Lord and offer sacrifices to the Lord. This is the place where he has witnessed people profane God's name as they seek to appease God with their sacrifices before the Lord. And so he's in the temple courtyard and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. This is reflective of kind of the image that's on the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant, you have seraphim, angels that are on either side of the place where God's presence is understood to sit, the mercy seat. And so when Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, that's meant to say like there's something in that mercy seat and I got to see it. The Lord enabled me to see what sits on the top of the Ark. And Isaiah's vision is notably different, though, from what sits on top of the ark, because there's not an image that sits between the seraphim. We're meant to understand that God's presence is there, but you don't see an image. But Isaiah says, I got to see the one whose image we are not allowed to see and make. Right, because he actually sees the one that occupies that empty space, that mercy seat. He sees, what he sees is not in the temple. It's not on top of the ark, but he sees something. The Lord sitting on a throne. And I believe like in this moment when he's standing in the temple courtyard and he says, I see the Lord high and lifted up, that he's looking up above the temple, above the roof of the temple. And he sees the Lord seated on a throne up in the sky. Right, that's what he means when he says he was high and lifted up. And said, so it goes on in at the end of verse 1. The one who is high and lifted up, seated on the throne, the train of his robe filled the temple. The robe of a king is a symbol of his glory, of his majesty, of his authority, of his victory, of his position above other things. And so traditionally, what would happen is the longer that a king's robe was, it's kind of like the cloak that hangs around their shoulders, right? The longer that a king's robe was, the more victories that they had won over other kings. Right, what they would do is when a king goes in and conquers another king, they would go and cut off a piece of that king's robe and they would attach it to their own robe so that you would be able to see in the robe of the king the authority that that king had over all of the territories of those other kings. And God's robe is very long. Right, he's up there in the sky, and from Isaiah's perspective, the Lord's very long train of his robe came down out of the sky, and it says that it filled up the temple like water fills up a cup, That's the idea that you get there. Right? The symbol of God's glory and his authority and his might over all things, of his victory. Isaiah says this symbol, it completely fills up the place that we come to meet with God. Right, so I hope you're paying attention and you're seeing kind of what God is doing with this vision, because he's kind of deconstructing every misconception that these people have when they're coming to approach God and trying to appease him with their sacrifices. Right, last week, Pastor Don, he did a masterful job of teaching us about what it means to fear God, about what it means to have reverence towards God. He encouraged us that, hey, we don't just need to know God, we don't just need to know about God, but that we need to know God, that we need to experience God. And he gave us three steps to experiencing God. He said, first, we have to start with the fear of the Lord, that we need to revere God, right? That we need to, what that means is that we need to live in a way that displays him as the highest value of our lives. Like that's the beginning of getting to know God. But then the next step of experiencing God is that we would engage with him on his terms, right? That we don't come to God subjecting him to our own expectations. We come receiving from him whatever he has to offer, because he is the one who is seated on the throne and is holy. He has the highest position. And number three, that we would come to share God's perspective, that we would adopt the way that he sees things is the way that we see things. Well, now, why would we do all of that? Why is that how we experience God? Because that's what you do with a person who sits in the position that God sits in. But the people who come into this temple courtyard and offer their sacrifices, they refuse to recognize that God has chosen to place his glory just beyond those doors over there, in the same place where they day by day profane his name. So verse two goes on and it says this: above him, that means above the one seated on the throne, there stood seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Right, so here's the heavenly beings in the presence of God, and even the heavenly beings are displaying fear of the Lord, right? Reverence for the Lord. They're mighty, powerful, terrifying creatures, but they're here shielding their faces and shielding their feet because they recognize that now they're not doing this because they're afraid of what's going to happen to them. They don't have fear. They're doing it to display their humility before a God who is completely holy. So verse three, these seraphim, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," the Lord of the stars, the heavens, all of the heavenly beings, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. Right? Holy, we talk about this word often. Holy means what is set apart beyond the common, beyond the normal, beyond what we see and experience. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer writes this. He says, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power, he may admire God's wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Only the spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy." So whenever the Bible repeats something twice, like right twice in a row, it's always providing, saying, hey, special emphasis, right? A extreme level of emphasis when it repeats something twice. The Bible does not repeat things three times. I can count on one hand the number of times in Scripture that you can find a word repeated three times after each other. It's incredibly unusual. You do not encounter it, but here you see a word that is repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. As if to say that the point that's being made about God's holiness is maybe the most significant point that the Bible has to make about God. So whatever else we come to understand about God's nature and God's character, whether we understand that God is merciful, or whether we understand that he loves us, or whether we understand that he is sovereign over all things, or that he is kind, or whether we're even understanding his wrath, whatever of his character that we are coming to understand, in all of his actions, holiness permeates every characteristic. It permeates every action. It is who he is, and he can do no wrong because of his holiness. Right? Everything that he determines to do is always good and right because he is the one who sits on the throne. Right? His love is always a holy love. His wrath is always a holy wrath. His judgment is always a holy judgment. His mercy is always a holy mercy. So that's what the heavenly creatures have to say about the Lord. That's what they proclaim about him. And so verse 4, it goes on and it says this. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of the one who called out, and the house was filled with smoke. The foundations of the threshold, if Isaiah is standing in the courtyard, the foundations of the threshold refer to the massive doorposts that sit on either side of the door of the temple, of the entrance to the temple. Right, these very tall pillars are on either side of the door. They're supporting the structure of the door. And so to put this in language that we kind of understand, because we don't use pillars to support doorways and that kind of thing, when it says the foundations of the threshold shook, he's kind of saying it's like the door was shaking off of its hinges. Right, there's this gravity. There's something behind that door. There's something fearsome behind that door. This is not an earthquake. There is something big and terrifying and unknown on the other side of that door. And if that door is shaking, it's getting ready to break out against us. Whatever is beyond that door is getting ready to come out here. That's the image that's given. Right, so the smoke that fills the house, this is anytime we see smoke or fog or anything like that, that's God's manifest presence in the temple, saying that God is the one who is getting ready to break out of the temple. He's the one who's shaking the door, and all of it is God's message through Isaiah to his people. It's about time you stop playing games. I'm not here for you to perform for me. Religiously. I'm not here for you to try to appease me by your religious activity, saying, oh, I guess I'll go to church this week, right? Because I can't stay far away from God for long. I guess I'll check off the box this time so that I can continue on doing the things that I want to do. It's time for you to start playing games. That's what he's saying. It's like God's saying, hey, I'm not a piece of wood that you carve and put on your mantle. I'm not some store clerk that you buy and sell and exchange goods from. I'm not an insurance salesman who's here to make sure that you don't burn when you die. I'm not some corrupt judge that you can bribe and get your way from. I am your Father who created heaven and earth, and I want you to know me. That's what he's saying to his people. So verse 5 says, he starts and he says, and I said. Undoubtedly, Isaiah had joined when he stood in the temple courtyard before. He had joined the choruses of praise that the people would sing to God. Right? It would be common. You hear somebody start singing, you would start singing along with them. And of course, you have these now seraphim who are before the Lord. And as they're saying, holy, 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 a part of him might have felt compelled to join the chorus of angels, right? As they said, holy, holy, holy. But now he knows, if I open my mouth and join that chorus, if I admit with the angels, holy, 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 it means admitting my own doom. And so this is what he says. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah had spent the first five chapters writing of the sinful culture that existed in Israel. Right? He detests what's happening. And with the Lord, he says, this is not good. This is not right. But then he remarks about this experience that he has with God's holiness. And he sees something clearly now that he could not see before. He says, I have contributed to the cultural rot that exists here. I have participated in the issues that are occurring here. I bear on my soul the mark of profaning the name of the Lord. So, church, God is giving us an invitation to experience him, and that is a gift. You need to know it, that that's a gift. But you also need to know when God's people experience his holiness, it always exposes our sin. Always. Right? I could be wrong, but I suspect this is perhaps the main reason that we spend as little time praying as we do. Because if we come to experience a holy God, we recognize that he will expose things in us, and what he exposes will call us to confess and to renounce and to repent and to change, and it's a whole lot more comfortable never being exposed. I spoke not long ago about how the Lord kind of has led me into a season of personal renewal, of seeking him in prayer. Along with that, by his grace, there's been some fasting and some deeper levels of obedience, and all of that has been new stuff in my life with the Lord. And it's been really good. I want you to know that. This is like, the nearness of the Lord, the life that he provides to my soul, it's just so strong, so good, but it has been incredibly uncomfortable. Right? The things that the Lord has shown me about me in the past 4 months, they're not pretty. Right? Shown me that sometimes I have wrath and malice in my heart when my kids don't do what I tell them to do the first time. And sometimes I let it leak out through my words and through the volume of my voice and through the expression on my face, throwing my own mini temper tantrum because they're throwing a temper tantrum. Right, that shown me that I have spent the vast majority of my time of my life pursuing distraction and entertainment as a way to satisfy my soul. When I stand up here and tell people, Jesus can satisfy you. He's shown me that there are times that I don't take him at his word. Shown me that there are times that I've been trusting my own wisdom above his wisdom. You might hear me say that and you might say, wow, that's really messed up. Or you might hear me say that and you might feel sorry for me and say, gosh, you need to get some self-confidence. Or you may have any series of judgments about what I just said. And to all of it, I would tell you, why don't you put the Lord to the test? Honestly, pursue him. Pursue the Holy One and see what he wants to purge from you. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. So this angel comes to the brazen altar that's in the temple, or in the courtyard, takes a coal from that altar where the sacrifices are made. It brings it, that coal is like actively on fire as he's carrying it with tongs. And just for what it's worth, fire in scripture is always a picture of God's pure judgment against sin. And so verse 7, he comes and he, it says, he touched it to my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So get what God has done now for Isaiah. He has allowed Isaiah to see and experience something that no other person has ever saw, has ever experienced, because Isaiah was the one who was seeking God in faith. And God gave Isaiah this vision, this experience of his holiness. And then in the midst of that experience, in his mercy, God allowed his holiness to work not for Isaiah's detriment, but to his benefit. Right? The end result of this whole thing is that the Lord covers over Isaiah's sin with his own purity, and then Isaiah repents. Right? And then after this, Isaiah becomes an instrument fully available to the Lord to be used in his hands, right? To give many words, including the most hopeful words that God has to speak in all of Scripture about the things that he was going to accomplish in the world. Give words about a suffering servant who is going to come and suffer under God's wrath and punishment, though he did no wrong, to save and heal people by his wounds. Isaiah will get to become an instrument for God's glory, speaking of the restoration of creation, of a world that is made right, where the Lord reigns as king. That's what Isaiah gets invited into because he has this experience with God's holiness. And so, church, my main point for you this morning is this: when you pursue God, his holiness works to your benefit. It works to your benefit. So what? I have two to share with you. The first is that a heart that reveres God is a heart that learns satisfaction in God above all. A heart that reveres God is a heart that learns satisfaction in God above all else. So Isaiah's calling. Isaiah, after this moment, the Lord says, I need to send someone. I need to send someone to tell my words to my people. And Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm ready for whatever you would call me to. And then God immediately after that says, okay, go and speak to these people who will not hear you, who will refuse to listen to what you have to say. Go and have a prophetic ministry that in the eyes of every person around you, you will appear to be a failure because you will say things that people do not want to hear. Go and do that. And you can go because you find your deepest place of satisfaction in me. You don't need to be satisfied by what they think. I'm the one who provides for you. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one who shows you what is true and right and good. Right? So wherever you end up, whatever God calls you to, whatever consequences you face for your sin, whatever privileges you miss out on because of following the Lord, when God is the highest value in your life, all outcomes are acceptable because you know that he always does and allows what is good and always does and allows what is right. And even when I don't understand it and wouldn't choose it for myself, I can still have joy and peace with him because I know the one who has holy and has extended his forgiveness and covering to my sin, who loves me. So then what is this? If you want God's benefits, but don't want to change, right? Because this is a reality, right? We want to receive the good things that God has to offer, but we don't want to put anything on the table ourselves, right? Do you want to receive God's benefit, but aren't interested in changing? I want to just encourage you because I have been the person in this place where I was so thankful for the things that the Lord had done, but I didn't want to give anything. I didn't want to change. I didn't want to deal with what he was telling me to deal with. But I knew that he was good. And so I started saying, Lord, I don't want to, but would you help me want to? Right, would you change my heart? And so if that's you, if you want his benefits but don't want to change, I would say ask God for a pure heart. Right, this is what a pure heart is. A pure heart is a heart that has singularity of focus. It has one singular motivation. All other motivations are submitted to and underneath that one singular motivation. Right, so the invitation to trust in Jesus, it's not just an invitation to know things about Jesus, it's an invitation to pursue Jesus. And you cannot pursue Jesus long without realizing that you need to be changed. And so in these 40 days, which start today, as we were reminded, we're calling all of us to intentionally pursue the Lord. And because the one that we pursue is holy, I can guarantee that he will call every single person who pursues him to change. I can guarantee it. And so Matthew 5:8 says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Right? To be pure in heart, you have that singular focus. If we don't want to change whatever he asks of us, it's because there is another priority in our hearts that is higher than him. There's another value in our hearts that is higher than him. And so we need to come to him and say, Lord, I'm valuing something else more than you, and I don't know how to pull it down. Would you come into my heart and would you pull it down? Would you tear down the idol that exists there? And that, I mean, if you say that to him, I've never seen a person ask that of him that he doesn't boldly answer for their sake. So let me just say, as I've been talking this morning, if the Lord has put his finger on something in you today that you need to confess and renounce and turn away from, I would tell you, after I finish preaching, don't just like go home and ignore it and say, okay, thank you, Lord, for talking, and just go on with your week. I would say to you, if the Lord is if he's hitting something, find a mature brother or sister. If you're a sister in Christ, find a mature sister. If you're a brother in Christ, find a mature brother in Jesus and tell them that you want to talk. Tell them that, and if they're not available to talk today, set a time on the schedule and commit to keeping the time on the schedule so that we don't allow the things that the Lord changes in us wants to change in us to persist in us. Amen. So would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are holy and that you want to make us holy. Would you help us see how you want to love and draw near, but also not leave us the same that we are? And would you captivate us with a picture of the gravity of who you are? Not so that we can be terrified of you, although you are terrifying, Lord, but so that we can know the wonder of the grace and love and mercy that you have poured out for our sakes. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.